Going to read together from God's Word as we find it in the Gospel according to Mark, and chapter 15. Sorry, not Mark, Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. And if you're using one of the church Bibles, then you'll find it on page 1054. Luke, chapter 15, and we're going to read from verse 11 to verse 24. This is one of the best known of all the stories that Jesus told, the parable of the prodigal son, which speaks of a very wicked man and of a very loving and gracious father. Luke chapter 15 and verse 11. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into the far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, in our monthly guest services, we're working our way steadily through a number of difficult questions that Christians are often asked by their non-Christian friends, and questions, I guess, that many of us wonder about ourselves from time to time. And the question that we come to this evening is certainly a very topical one. Is Christianity homophobic? It's very hard, really, to have a reasoned discussion on this subject. And there are all kinds of reasons for that. Partly it's because of the very strong emotions that are involved when we start talking about this subject. It's due to propaganda and prejudice and misunderstandings on both sides of the discussion. Our sexuality is an extremely personal and an extremely precious thing. And for many people, it is the thing that defines them and gives them their sense of identity, their sense of security, their sense of meaning. It helps them to understand where they fit in the world around them. And questioning then someone's sexual orientation, someone's sexual practice, strikes at the very heart of how they see themselves. And that makes for a very difficult and often unproductive discussion. And we'd have to say that the attitude of many, many people in the churches hasn't helped at all. Some Christians are like ostriches and simply bury their heads in the sand when it comes to this issue. It's a difficult, delicate, unpleasant thing to talk about as far as they're concerned, and they don't want to talk about it, and so they're not going to talk about it. Other Christians are like parrots, and they just repeat what they hear the rest of the culture saying. And so if the rest of the world starts to accept homosexuality as being normal and healthy and good, well, then so must the church. Whatever the culture out there is saying, obviously we have to catch up and think the same. Ostriches, parrots, and then there are others who are like screeching, squawking seagulls who make a lot of noise and get on everyone's nerves and who are shouting no, no constantly but have nothing constructive to offer. No desire to engage with people who have same-sex attraction. No desire to try to help them or to understand them or to hear their story or to minister to them in any way. All they seem to be interested in doing is condemning them. And all three of those responses, whether you're an ostrich or a parrot or a seagull, all three of those responses are damaging to those both outside the church and inside the church who struggle with same-sex attraction and who desperately need a clear word, a compassionate word from God to know what God really says on the subject and not what people's prejudices and personal views might be. And so that's what I want us to try to think about this evening. Is Christianity homophobic? Well, I suppose that depends a lot on what you mean by homophobic. Personally, I don't think it's a very helpful term at all. It's one of those words, isn't it, that has the power just immediately to close down any kind of reasonable, meaningful discussion. You say something about what you believe about homosexuality, and somebody immediately comes back and says, "You're not homophobic, are you?" It's a little bit like that question, "Have you stopped beating your wife yet?" Answer yes or no. There isn't really any way to answer the question without incriminating yourself. I think homophobia is a propaganda word, and it smuggles all kinds of assumptions into the discussion before we even start discussing. When you talk about a phobia, when people think of phobias in their head, they probably think of an irrational fear. Somebody who has a phobia is somebody who needs help, somebody who needs healed. They have a problem, a silly problem. They're afraid of spiders, unless it's a big, massive tarantula that's going to crawl onto you and bite you and kill you. It's silly to be afraid of spiders. Some people are afraid of the number 13. Some people are afraid of men with beards. Some people are afraid of the dark. A phobia in many people's minds is a silly thing, a groundless, irrational fear. And so to talk about homophobia immediately makes all kinds of assumptions that are not helpful. It's giving the impression immediately that this is a silly, unreasonable, irrational fear of homosexuals. The Oxford Dictionary defines homophobia in this way: dislike of or prejudice against homosexual people. Dislike or prejudice against homosexual people. Well, if that is what homophobia is, then Christianity is absolutely not homophobic. Now, of course, there may, well, know May well about it, there are many, many people who claim to be Christians who dislike homosexuals and who are very, very prejudiced against homosexuals. I'm sure that many of you have heard the name of the Reverend Fred Phelps. He died a couple of years ago, but the Reverend Fred Phelps of Westboro Baptist Church in the United States, he gained notoriety in the press for proclaiming loudly and regularly and publicly God's hatred of gay people. But don't judge Christianity by the behavior of some who claim to follow Jesus Christ, because there is nothing in the teaching of the Bible which justifies the hatred of homosexuals. The second most important commandment, we were looking at it in our midweek groups this past week, is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus commanded that we are to love even our enemies. And perhaps more than most people, homosexuals desperately need our love and our compassion, because the gay lifestyle, as we'll see later on, is anything but gay. And many homosexuals are hurting and abused people. But homophobia seems to refer more and more in the media to any kind of disapproval of homosexuality. That may not be how the dictionary defines it, but that seems to be how the media interpret it. Any kind of disapproval of homosexuality. If you don't toe the politically correct line, then you are branded homophobic. For example, earlier this year in March, 59-year-old John Craven, not the presenter of Newsround, beloved of so many of my generation, a different John Craven, was preaching in the street in a town in England. He wasn't preaching about homosexuality. He wasn't talking about homosexuality. And two teenage boys came and stood in front of him and began kissing one another and doing other kinds of sexually provocative acts. And they asked him what did he think about homosexuality. Mr. Craven explained, he answered their question. He explained what the Bible's position was. And shortly after that, he was arrested by police and he was held in prison for 19 hours because, quote, the boys felt insulted by Mr. Craven's comments. 19 hours without being allowed his medication for rheumatoid arthritis, 19 hours with hardly any food, just because he answered a question about his beliefs, which disapproved of homosexuality. And he's branded homophobic. Or in 2005, Joe and Helen Roberts went to Lancashire Council because the council were displaying magazines and leaflets which were promoting homosexuality. And Mr. Roberts politely, courteously asked if the council would consider displaying some Christian leaflets to balance the pro-homosexual leaflets. He was told by the council that all applications would certainly be considered, but nothing would be approved if it offended minority groups. He was later accused of homophobia, and he and his wife were interrogated in their home by the police for 1.5 hours to see if a hate crime had in fact been committed. Homophobia. It's not regarded as just prejudice against homosexuals or dislike of homosexuals. It has come to refer to any kind of disapproval of homosexuality. And that's surely very strange and inconsistent, isn't it? In a society like ours that sets such a very high value on the freedom of speech and on tolerance, surely it should be possible to disagree with a position, to disapprove of a position without being branded homophobic. But that is where we are in our culture at the moment. And too many people seem to think that there are only two options in this whole discussion. Either you wholeheartedly accept homosexuality, or homophobic hatred and prejudice of homosexuals. And neither of those positions is right. And I want to try to show this evening that it's possible to disagree with the practice of homosexuality without hating those who practice it or being prejudiced against those who practice it. And I just want to set forward, really, very simply, the Bible's position on this subject and leave it for you to decide, is that genuinely homophobic or not? And really, we can sum up the Christian position with two strands. There are two aspects to the Bible's position. And we need to hold both of these at the same time, the whole time. We have to, on the one hand, condemn the practice, and we have to accept the person. Condemn the practice and accept the person. Some Christians are very good at one or the other of those two strands, but neither on its own is any use. We have to have both of those things at the same time. So let's look at them in turn. First of all, condemn the practice. It makes perfect sense, doesn't it, that if we are created by God, then He is the only one who can tell us how to live. He's the only one qualified to tell us what is right and what is wrong in every way, including sexually. Because if God doesn't tell us, then who can tell us what is right and what is wrong? If God doesn't tell us, then surely it does just come down to whatever is culturally acceptable. Homosexuality used to be frowned upon in our society not that long ago. In fact, it was illegal not that long ago. It was a criminal offense not that long ago. But now we're told society is more enlightened and it's absolutely fine to be a homosexual, to practice homosexuality. Our culture has changed. But then that raises the question, doesn't it? What about other sexual practices that are frowned upon today, which are illegal today, but people may well change their minds about those in a more enlightened future? What about incest? What about pedophilia? What about polygamy? What about bestiality? I mean, those things are frowned upon by culture, by most cultures today. They're illegal today, but what if people are more enlightened in a few years' time? Does that then make it okay? If the whole culture is accepting it, does that make it right? Only God can tell us how we are to behave with the bodies that He's given us. And as we look at the Bible, which is how we know what God says about any subject, as we look at the Bible, it's clear that homosexual practice is forbidden. And I want to underline the word practice. Homosexual practice is forbidden. It may well be that there are some here this evening who battle with same-sex attraction. Well, that's not so much the issue. That's not really what I'm talking about this evening. It's not those feelings of attraction to people of the same sex. It's not orientation that's the issue. It's what you do about those feelings. And God clearly forbids homosexual behavior. Just in the same way that if a heterosexual man is attracted to a woman who's not his wife, he's forbidden to act on those feelings of attraction. The issue is not the temptation, it's not the feelings, it's what you do with those feelings, with that attraction. Well, where does the Bible say that homosexuality is forbidden? We don't have time to look at all the references, but we see it immediately as soon as we open the Bible at the beginning in the book of Genesis. We see it in the way that God set up the world. He made the world in a particular way. He created human beings as male and female. And he himself is the matchmaker who brings together the first human couple. He gives Adam a wife to whom he is to be faithful in monogamous relationship all his life. That's the way God set up the world in the beginning. And because our sexual roles are built into creation right at the beginning, that means that they never ever change, and they never will change over time. People say, well, that was back then, that was thousands of years ago. We're living in the 21st century now, and things have moved on. But not if they're built into the very structure and fabric of the way that God created the world. This is God's blueprint for human sexuality. One man with one woman for life. It's the same today as it was in the beginning. But then it is homosexual practice is also explicitly condemned in a number of places. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13 says this: "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." And just a couple of chapters before that, in chapter 18, verse 22, you have pretty much the same words again. In other words, here is an absolute blanket prohibition on all homosexual activity. It is, the Bible says, an abomination. And that is a very strong word. It doesn't come very often in the Bible. It describes something that is incompatible with the nature of God. It's the violating of divinely appointed boundaries, smashing through those things in a very callous way. Homosexual practice is an abomination that deserves death. And of course, at this point, the vast majority of people in our culture today, and perhaps some of you in your hearts, although you're not expressing it outwardly, the vast majority of people at this point are up in arms, aren't they? Railing against a book that is so obviously homophobic, so prejudiced against homosexuals as to command that they should be put to death. If that's not homophobic, then what in the world is? But there are at least two things that we need to understand about this verse. First of all, and most importantly really, just three verses before this, it says this: "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." That is extremely important to remember. People focus in on Leviticus 20 verse 13 and they don't read Leviticus 20 verse 10. God condemns all sexual sin. Homosexuality is not put into a special category all of its own by God. And many, many Christians are certainly guilty of being soft on heterosexual sin while making a huge fuss over homosexual sin. There are Christians who will watch on television the news of the gay pride parade in Belfast with self-righteous feelings of disgust and disapproval at the sexual depravity of the homosexual community. And then they'll flick over the channel and they will watch a soap opera that is crammed full of lust and fornication and adultery and gratuitous sex. But because it's heterosexual sin, they don't feel the same disgust or shame. And that is hypocrisy. People who experience same-sex attraction are a tiny minority. Of course, the homosexual lobby would tell us that they are a very big minority, but that's not the case at all. They are a tiny, tiny minority. In other words, it is heterosexuals who commit the vast majority of sexual sin. And it's easy to forget that perspective. Another thing to say about this verse is that although the penalty for homosexuality and heterosexual adultery was death, as we've just seen, the law also said elsewhere that that capital penalty could be commuted to a non-capital punishment. So yes, these things deserve death, but actually the sentence of death was rarely carried out. Usually it was commuted to a lesser punishment. This verse is telling us that these things are so serious that they deserve death. Homosexual activity deserves death. Adultery, heterosexual adultery, deserves death, but it wasn't usually punished to the full extent of the law's penalty. That's from the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, but of course the New Testament is no less explicit when it speaks about homosexuality than the Old Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 24 speaks about God giving people over to shameful lusts. He says, even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Homosexual practice is unnatural. That means, that word unnatural means it is against God's created order. As we've thought already, the customs and the norms of culture do change all the time. But the Creator's pattern for what is natural for humanity stays fixed. And what is natural in the realm of our sexuality, as we've seen in Genesis, is one man and one woman for life in marriage. Unnatural, therefore, is anything that departs from that pattern, whether it's homosexual sin or a heterosexual departure. Two heterosexuals living together, having sex outside of marriage, that is also an unnatural thing, a departure from the way that God has set up the world. So there's no way, if we're being honest with Scripture, there's no way to get around a straightforward reading of the Bible, although many people have tried to do that. God clearly and repeatedly and strongly condemns the practice of homosexuality. It's a very unpopular thing to say in our world today, but we can't rewrite the Bible to suit ourselves. Only God, our Creator, has the right to tell us what we may and may not do with our bodies. I mean, that just cuts right across all that people think and hold dear in our world today. They say, surely what I do in the privacy of my own home with my own body is my business. And God says, no, it is not your business. It is my business. And God really does know what is best for us. And it's reasonable to say, it's reasonable to ask, isn't it? If God is God, then you would expect to find that when people ignore his laws, they damage themselves. They hurt themselves, that it doesn't work when people go against what our Creator tells us to do. And that is exactly what we do find again and again. I mean, we see that in the heterosexual community. The increase, the huge leap in the numbers of couples who choose to live together instead of getting married, or who live together for a while and then get married, that has had disastrous repercussions on the stability of the family. It creates all kinds of problems for children born into those relationships. And we see God's wisdom in forbidding homosexuality as well. The word gay was introduced by the homosexual community in the middle of the 20th century as a kind of a PR exercise to to give the idea of happy, carefree liberation. But the reality is, when you read the studies and when you talk to people from the homosexual community, the reality is that homosexual lifestyle is anything but gay. And the statistics, which I won't go into in too much detail, but the statistics make very grim reading. For homosexual men in particular, the norm is promiscuity, disease, and depression. There was a study carried out some years ago by a homosexual couple. So they had a case that they were trying to prove. They wanted to show that homosexual relationships were stable and happy and loving. And what they discovered was that only 8% of men and 7% of women ever had relationships that lasted for more than 3 years. They didn't stay, hardly anybody stayed together for more than 3 years. Promiscuity amongst homosexual men isn't a stereotype. It's not even the majority experience. It's virtually the only experience. Alcohol abuse and drug abuse and depression and suicide are all much, much higher in the homosexual community. And doctors who treat homosexual patients are trained to look for at least 15 common diseases apart from HIV and AIDS, just routinely. Very often people say in defense of homosexual practice, surely it's not hurting anybody. They're not doing anybody any harm by their behavior, and so we shouldn't concern ourselves with it. It's no business of ours. But even just a superficial glance at the statistics shows that homosexual practice does cause tremendous damage to people who are involved in it. And so because God, our Creator and our King, forbids same-sex relationships, and because of the terrible damage that they do to the people who participate in them, as Christians who follow God's word, we have to unequivocally and courageously condemn the practice of homosexuality. And we condemn it not because we hate homosexuals, but because we care about them, because we love them. We're not afraid of gay people. We're afraid for gay people. And God calls those who experience same-sex attraction to celibacy, just in the same way that he calls unmarried heterosexuals to celibacy. We condemn the practice, but we must do much more than just condemn the practice. And that's what's wrong with the approach of so many professing Christians. They just condemn, and we need to be positive and we need to be constructive as well. And we need to go on and to show love and compassion, and we need to seek to minister God's grace to those who are enslaved by this particular sin, as to those who are enslaved by all kinds of sin. We need to seek lost people, just as our Lord left heaven to seek us. We need to try to help homosexuals in their struggle with sexual sin, just as we have to help heterosexuals in our struggle with sexual sin. How do we do that? Well, as I've said already, we accept the person. We condemn the practice unreservedly, but we accept the person. Jesus' example is so helpful and so challenging, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus was known as the friend of sinners. Now, how do you think he earned that title? It's because he spent time with sinners. He spent time with outcasts. He spent time with the marginalized and the oppressed. He talked with them lovingly. He didn't shout at them in a harsh and judgmental way. Now, he didn't tolerate their behavior for a moment, but he went out to seek them and to bring them to salvation. Remember the story, perhaps, of the woman who had been caught red-handed in the very act of adultery, and she's dragged before Jesus. How does Jesus deal with that sinful woman? He doesn't condemn her with harsh words of judgment. He shows her compassion and understanding. And yet, at the same time, he doesn't allow her to carry on in her sins for 1 minute. He commands her, "You've got to leave your old way of life behind." And that's the pattern for us. That's the challenge for us, his followers, to speak the truth, yes, but to speak the truth in love like Jesus did. I wonder, are you, am I in any danger of being called a friend of sinners? Could I be called a friend of homosexuals? If that isn't a label that could be applied to us, then perhaps we're not really very like the Lord Jesus as we should be. We need to accept the person. And we need to do this in two ways at least. We need to accept the person as a fellow human being. When you meet someone who is struggling with same-sex attraction or who's in a homosexual relationship, you need to treat them and accept them as a fellow human being. So many Christians, so many professing Christians, demonize homosexuals. They look down on them as a nasty, deviant class of people. And that is so wrong. We need to remember that they are men and women just like us, and that our sexuality isn't the thing that gives us our identity. That's not the thing that makes us human. The sad thing is that that is how many homosexuals think of themselves. That is how they define themselves. They're hypersensitive about their sexuality. I doubt that many heterosexuals would answer the question, "Who are you?" by saying, "I'm a heterosexual." But that's probably one of the first things that comes to mind when a homosexual person is asked that question. I am a homosexual. That's the defining thing about me. That's the central thing about my person. But that's not how God sees us. What makes us human isn't our sexuality, but being made in God's image. And homosexual people are created by God in the image of God, just like heterosexuals. And that means that they are people of enormous dignity and worth and value, and they are to be treated with honor and respect that is due to an image bearer of Almighty God. So we're to accept homosexuals as fellow human beings. And we accept them also as fellow sinners. We're to accept them as fellow sinners. Homosexual practice is disgusting. It is a perversion of God's perfect plan for humanity. But so is gossip. And so is a man looking lustfully at a woman. And so is losing your temper. And so is gluttony. And so is laziness. The book of Proverbs says there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. There's that word, abomination. Very rarely used in the Bible. What are the things that are an abomination to the Lord? Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Homosexuality is not on the list. Now, we've seen homosexual practice is an abomination, but so are many, many other sins that every single one of us here this evening commits every single day. And maybe there's some of us who get caught up in indignation and we're up in arms about a pro-gay TV show and we write in our letters of complaint, and yet we would never ever miss our favorite soap opera that's stuffed full of sex outside of marriage. We don't complain about those sins. We're not disgusted by those sins. We need to take the plank out of our eyes. Jesus reminds us of the need for deep humility as we witness to our homosexual friends. We're not to be hypocrites who go easy on our own sins and then condemn with a fury and a passion this one particular sin. All sin is repugnant to God. That's not to say that all sins are equal, but all sins are repugnant to God. And the sins, the Bible says, that attract God's wrath most are not sins like homosexuality or fornication, but sins like pride and hypocrisy and self-righteousness, and especially the rejection of the gospel. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 20. He says, it says in Matthew 11, Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. And what does Jesus say? I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. We need to take those words very seriously as a group of people sitting in a church on a Sunday evening. You understand what those words mean for you, who perhaps come to church week after week, year after year, and you keep on hearing about Jesus Christ, and you keep on stubbornly, persistently rejecting Jesus Christ. Jesus says that on the day of judgment, it will be more bearable for Sodom. It will be more bearable for homosexual gang rapists than it will be for you, because of all the light and all the opportunities and all the privileges that you had and that you flung back in God's face. We need humility. And that's exactly where the good news of Christianity comes in, because we're all sinners. We've all sinned sexually. Every one of us in this room this evening. We are all broken in many, many different ways. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every human being is under the judgment of God. I remember hearing a discussion on the Stephen Nolan show about this topic. And Nolan asked in his usual provocative way of the Christian pastor who was on, are homosexuals going to hell? And I can't remember what the answer that was given was, but I remember thinking, and of course it's easy to think of this when you're sitting listening at home, but I remember thinking that a good answer to that question, are homosexuals going to hell? The right answer is yes, and so are heterosexuals. Will there be homosexuals in heaven? Yes, and there will be heterosexuals. God doesn't punish people because they're homosexuals. God doesn't send people to hell because they're homosexuals. He punishes people, he judges people because they have rebelled against him, because they have trampled all over his law, because they've treated him as if he doesn't matter. That's why God punishes people. Sexual sin is just one of many, many, many outworkings of that rebellion against God. God doesn't just focus on our sexuality as if that's the only thing that matters. He looks at the whole person, our thoughts and our desires and our actions and our words, the things that we do, the things that we fail to do. And the bad news is that our whole self is rotten, not just our sexuality. Everything about us is broken. Everything about us needs to be redeemed. Homosexual, heterosexual, doesn't make any difference. We all need a Savior. Homosexuals and heterosexuals alike. And the good news is that Jesus, God's Son, died to redeem us from all our sins, and not just from our sexual sins. There's that wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, where the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says, as he points the finger, as it were, at the congregation in Corinth, he says, "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so, friends, we never, ever look at any human being and write them off as being too far from God or too unclean for God to wash and to save. Is Christianity homophobic? Absolutely not. Some professing Christians may be homophobic, but they shouldn't be. And if you're a person this evening who is involved in homosexual practice or who struggles with same-sex attraction, whether you're from outside our church or a long-standing member of our church, I hope that because of some of the things that you've heard this evening, you will be able to think of this church as a safe place to own up to those struggles and to seek help. And I can promise you that you will receive love and compassion and the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers in the gospel in this place. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, when we are truly honest with ourselves, we know that this song is true, that no one could stand before you, that not one of us here could stand before you if you were to charge our sins against us. Because we know that we're not even the people that we want to be according to our own standards, let alone the standards of a holy God. And so we thank you, Lord God, that we can be washed through Jesus Christ, that all of our rebellion against you can be taken away, that we can be forgiven. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would wash us this evening. We pray for anyone who is not yet a Christian. We pray particularly for any who are battling with same-sex attraction. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give them the grace and the strength that they need to turn away from the practice that they are either involved in or being tempted to. We pray that they would find your people ready to accept them and to find restoration in Jesus Christ. Father, we confess that we are all sinners in our sexuality, just as in every other part of us. We all need your cleansing. We pray that you would do that in our consciences and in our hearts this very night. Father, forgive us for our self-righteousness and our hypocrisy. Help us, we pray, to take the planks out of our eyes so that we might better help our brothers with the specks in their eyes. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.